Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can take your calls. You can ask questions if you wish on the air. We can discuss those questions. You have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith. We welcome those. If you have you want to challenge or disagree with something the host believes, that's fine too. You may be a Christian and see things differently, or not a Christian at all. We welcome you to call and just bring up any areas of disagreement you may have. We'd be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, this Wednesday, day after tomorrow, is, of course, the first Wednesday of the month. And every first Wednesday of the month, we typically have a Zoom meeting. Typically, it's a Q&A meeting, although sometimes I teach something. I'm trying to remember. I have to contact these people and see. I think we might have agreed I was going to teach on something this time. I have to check on that. But for those of you who like to join us for those Zoom meetings, or if you've never have, feel free to do so. The log-on information to that meeting is found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Now, that's on Wednesday nights, 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. So just keep that in mind. If you're interested, just look it up at the website under announcements at thenarrowpath.com. Now, I need to be announcing some things here that are coming up next month. I'm making several trips out of state in the next few months. And usually when I visit someplace and teach out of state, we set up a whole week of meetings anywhere, you know, homes, churches, you know, public, you know, clubhouses at housing developments, whatever. If I'm in an area, I just as soon teach every single day and every night. But we do book usually a week whenever possible, whenever I travel places, and that's usually what actually ends up happening. And I just want you to know, because we have listeners in all these places, the second week of March. Now, we're just in the second week of February now, so we're just talking about 4 weeks from now. The second week of March, I'm going to be in Tennessee, and I've got places to speak in the Nashville area, and in the Knoxville area, kind of, and in the Chattanooga kind of area already. There's a week there, but there's still quite a few days that I don't have anything committed for. And if you are in any part of Tennessee and would like to book me, get in touch with us. That week is filling up, and yet we do have some days open still. So if you'd like to have me come and teach at a venue of your choice, don't ever feel like, I can't get enough people together. I don't care how small the group is. If it's six people, that's okay with me if I don't have anything else planned. So I don't mind small groups. So anyway, that's coming up the second week of March. I'll be in Tennessee, and we still have some openings there. Then the last week of March, I think it's the last week of March, I'm going to be in Arizona again. I usually go for a week each year to teach in Arizona, lots of different places. We don't have that one filled up. We have some. So just, if you're in Arizona, want to set up a meeting, get in touch with us, and we'll set you up. And then the last week, I think it's the last week of April, I'm going to be in Texas. That's as I recall. So, and it can be basically almost anywhere in Texas. But I'm booked basically in Dallas and Houston and, Bernie areas and so forth, all over the place. So, again, if you have a venue, you want to have set up a meeting in your area. If you're in Texas, I'm coming there the last week of, the last week of April. And if you're in Tennessee, the second week of next month, and also Arizona, the last week of next month. So many of you who set up meetings in the past, you know how to get in touch with my wife, Dana. She sets up the itinerary. But if you don't know how to, you can just email me. My email's at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the bottom of the page, or you can contact us through the Facebook page. All right, just want to get that information out there so we can get the ball rolling, the ball is rolling, but we want to fill in all the time if we can. All right. And by the way, there's no charge for that. You just have to provide a place It might be your living room, or it might be a church room or something like that. But you supply the place and let your friends know about it. We'll announce it on the air. And that's all you have to do, really. All right, let's talk to Frank from Fairview, Texas, first of all. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Listen, it's always nice to talk to you. I'm glad to hear you're coming back to Texas. Looking forward, hopefully, to see you if that can work out. Hey, listen, my wife and I were invited to this get-together last Friday night at a church. There's about 30 or 40 people there, and it was a praise, worship type thing. And there were prophets there, saying they were prophets, about four, five, six of them. And they were asking people for prayers or prophet about them. And how do we go about finding out if this is real?
Yeah, you were. Are you saying that they were asking the people to pray for them, the prophets, or for the prophets to pray for the people?
The prophets were praying for the people.
I see. So they had kind of a line of people, and the prophets would probably lay their hands on them or something and prophesy over them and pray. Is that kind of what was going on?
Basically, yes.
Yeah, that's not too uncommon in Pentecostal and charismatic churches. Now, your question is, how do you know if the prophecies are genuine or not? That is the trick. I mean, how do you know? There is such a thing as true prophecy. And the Bible, of course, says there's such a thing as false prophecies, even in the church. That's why John said in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, he's saying don't listen to everyone who claims to be prophesying, because you need to test the prophets. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about prophets speaking in the church. He said, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. That is, people should be judging what the prophets are saying to see if it's, that's the same thing as John said, is test the prophets. Now, how do you test them? Well, you can really usually only test them in a couple of ways. One is upon their doctrinal soundness. That's what John said. John said, everyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. That's a false prophet. You know, if they've got sound doctrine, then you at least don't have to run them off, you know. Now, a lot of times these prophets don't really present any doctrine. They present predictions. I've seen this happen many times. You know, they call someone up and they say, well, you know, your mother is sick, but she's going to get well. And your husband's going to get a job next week and things like that, you know, those kinds of things. And, you know, I don't know if anyone ever follows up to see if these things come true or not. But the Bible does say in Deuteronomy 13 that if a prophet speaks, it's in Acts chapter 18. There's something about false prophets in 13 also. But in Deuteronomy 18, it says if a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the thing he prophesies does not come true, then he's not speaking from the Lord. And so, you know, if these prophets have been in the church before and they've made prophetic predictions, and in the meantime, their previous predictions came true exactly as they said, then I would say there'd be some reason to credit them with a measure of validity when they prophesy now something, if they're speaking something along those lines. Now, of course, if they speak something heretical, that's the point that John makes, that a heretical prophet isn't speaking from the Holy Spirit. So, you know, I wouldn't trust anyone just because they said they're a prophet. The Bible tells us not to trust people just because they say they're prophets, but to test them to see if they're true prophets or false prophets. I will say there's a third way perhaps to judge them, and that is that you might simply get a sense from the Holy Spirit in you that this is not right, this is not good. I mean, there is such a thing as discerning this kind of thing. You know, somebody's prophesying something and there's nothing particularly wrong that you can see in it, but there's just sort of a rejection of it in your spirit, even though you're willing to hear a prophecy from God if it's genuine, but there's just something in you, probably the Holy Spirit giving you a check about that. So there's different ways to test it, but I would say in many cases these prophets they speak very safe. They stay within the perimeters of Christian theology, and they don't predict anything so specific that you'll know if it ever happened or not. And that does make it really hard to know. But honestly, if their doctrines are okay, if they're within the perimeters of scriptural doctrine, and if their predictions are so, so vague that you can't tell if they happen or not, then even if they're false prophets, they've done no serious harm except to maybe waste the time of the church by speaking in the name of the Lord when they didn't really, no one knows if they did or not. No one ever will know. But now the early church had a document at the end of the first century called the Didache. And it told the church different ways, and this must have been just from the experience of the church in the first century, different ways to recognize a false prophet. And one of the ways was, it said, if a minister comes among you, if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. The Didache says that. It says that if he wants to stay with you, he can stay a maximum of 3 days. If he wants to stay longer than that, he's a false prophet. Unless, of course, he can stay longer if he works. But, I mean, if he's a traveling preacher, traveling prophet, and he's kind of living on the generosity of the church, Didache says, 2 days or at the most three. After that, if he stays, he's a false prophet. So it's kind of very pragmatic. It's not really even a real super spiritual test. It's just if the guy's asking for money, he's not a real prophet of God. But by the way, an awful lot of ministers do ask for money. And so if they did so in the early church in the first century, they would have branded them as false prophets. Anyway, you can't always tell, but there are some general rules. And, if the rules that are general are so general that the prophet, doesn't fall obviously on one side or the other of the line of true or false, I would just more or less ignore them. If they're not saying anything more specific than can be tested, then they're not saying anything I need to know. That would be my approach. Okay, Frank?
I appreciate it. That helps me a lot. I appreciate it. See you, Steve. God bless you. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye. Okay, Oscar in Napa, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? I enjoy your ministry. I learned a lot from you. Hey, Steve, I had a question about Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And somebody told me, I heard this years ago, that it was different races of people came from Noah. Is that true or not? Can you expound on me a little bit?
Sure. Yeah, well, it is true that all the different races of people did come from Noah's family because everyone was wiped out in the flood except Noah's family. So after the flood, there was no one from whom later generations could come except for Noah and his three sons. Now, no more came from Noah himself. He had those three sons, and that's all. So everybody came from his three sons. And in Genesis chapter 10, we have a list of the different nations that came from the different sons. Genesis 10 is usually called the Table of Nations. And it first gives, who the sons and grandsons of Japheth were, and once in a while, great-grandsons. And then it goes on to Ham and talks about who his sons were and his grandsons. And then it goes on to Shem and does the same. Now, some of these names of their sons and of their grandsons are not names that we recognize, but some of them are, and they are actually the names that later became the names of tribal groups that became countries. So, for example, the word Mizraim, one of the sons of Ham. Mizraim, throughout the Bible, is the Hebrew name for Egypt. And Phut, P-H-U-T, or just P-U-T, is the name for Libya, a North African country. Cush, now these are all sons of Ham. Cush is the word that the Bible used throughout for Ethiopia. Now, later in the Bible, these words are used to refer to the countries or the nations by these names. But here it's the men who are the progenitors of those nations that are, their names are given. Of course, the nations came from those men. So you can tell, especially, and that's true of a lot of these names in the Table of Nations, you can see that people from North Europe, Northern Europe, from the Middle East, from Africa, we probably would say further east. No, it doesn't really give real specifics about where the far eastern tribes came from. But essentially, we're told the whole world was overspread from the descendants of these three men. So that would mean that all nations and all races, even races that we would call primitive now, you know, tribal peoples living in the jungles who've, you know, Stone Age tribes to this day, that even they came from them. Now, this really challenges the alternative view of where the nations came from, and frankly, the religions of the nations too, because evolutionists who are not believers, they would say that religion began with like Stone Age tribal people beginning to attribute some kind of divine entity or force with the trees and the rocks and the mountains and the volcanoes and so forth, and practice what we call animism today, that there's kind of a spirit in all the inanimate objects, and then that this evolved into these inanimate spirit objects being gods. And so they would carve them into shapes of idols, and they'd worship them. And then eventually they would say, when civilization became much more advanced, then monotheism, the belief in one god, came along. So by this secular idea, the people in the jungles who still worship the rocks and the trees, they're the most primitive religious people. And we who believe in one god, you know, are a much more advanced form of religion. But the Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches that all the sons of Noah and Noah himself knew God. They knew about the one God. There was a time after flood where everyone was monotheistic. But Romans chapter 1 says that people knew God, but they didn't want to glorify God, so they changed the image of the, you know, immortal God into the image of animals and men and birds and so forth, and began to worship them. In other words, deviations from monotheism came as a result of corrupting an earlier monotheistic understanding of things, so that we could even say that some of the people who are in the jungles in Stone Age tribes, they are the most advanced form of degeneration of religion. Now, many people wonder, how could all the different races come from these three men, since obviously races have physical characteristics that are very different from each other, which they pass on generation by generation to their descendants. How could they all have come from one family? Well, this is not impossible, assuming that the gene pool in Noah's family was particularly rich. There are people today, usually they are biracial people, but the gene pool that they have capable of reproducing offspring in can produce many different colors of children and different, you know, different characteristics of children. There are actual couples who can produce as many as 9 children, 9 different colors, from very black to very white and everything in between. One couple. Why? Because their gene pool is rich. Now, what happens over time is gene pools get narrowed down as people who, let's just say, a couple of people who share some characteristics, they get married and start having kids. Well, the shared characteristics of that couple become rather established in their family line. Now, I would, you know, this, there would be variations to this general rule, but in general, at least until recent years, I mean, now, frankly, biracial marriage is very common now, and the Bible doesn't indicate there's anything wrong with it. I'm not against it, but for many centuries, people typically married within their own race. And also, even within one's race, people often are attracted to people who, in many respects, share their own characteristics. There are exceptions, but I think you'll find this to be generally true, that people are attracted to persons who look a lot like their own family members or like themselves in many respects. And so, as they get married and have children, their children kind of become, those traits become rather established in them. So as whole communities, after the Tower of Babel especially, began to separate from one another, my guess, and this is an educated guess, but I'm not saying it's necessarily true, my guess is that people who had a lot of similarities were drawn to each other and became established in communities. And as reproduction, well, marriage took place, you know, within the community, then the special traits of those communities became established in those areas. Now, I will also point this out, that most of the darker-skinned people are in the equatorial zones where it's hotter. And the darker your skin is, the more melanin you have in it. And melanin makes you resistant to the harm that the sun can do to you. You know, the northern, you know, North European peoples, Scandinavian peoples, stuff are usually very light-skinned. And they don't get anywhere near as much sunshine as the people in the Ecuador zones. You can see that there's been kind of a natural sorting of people into the regions where the climate probably suited their characteristics. You know, if you don't have any melanin at all, if you're an albino, you are very susceptible to the dangers of sunlight. So, and the darker skin can tolerate harsh sunlight more. So this is something that may explain why persons who were darker gravitated to the zones where they could flourish and where they suffered no harm from the weather, whereas the people who couldn't survive there gravitated to other areas. So that you end up having the peoples of different geographical areas becoming more established in the same characteristics. And this happening over thousands of years would result, I would think, in having the different characteristics that we call racial characteristics. Of course, there's only one human race, but when we speak of races, we're usually thinking of groups that share certain characteristics. And I think these would become established after, you know, a few dozens of generations of people who are isolated from each other, that is, from other groups. And this is, I think, probably how this all happened. You know, when people say, well, that doesn't make sense, how could all these races come from Adam and Eve or from Noah's family? That doesn't make sense. Well, I'd like to ask, how many times do these atheists think that humans evolved separately on Earth? Do they not believe that all humans came from an original group in Africa? At least all the evolutionists I know. I don't know of any, I've never heard an evolutionist say, no, humanity evolved independently with exact human DNA from ape-like things before them, like in three different continents, separately from each other. No, I don't think anyone would. It's hard enough to imagine that it would happen one time. That it would happen three or four times or five times or as many as there are races was ridiculous. Well, no matter whether you believe what the Bible says or you're an atheist and you hold to evolution, you still have to agree humanity arose one place and all the other humans came from those originals. Which means we have to acknowledge that all the races of people, because of what we know about genetics, could have come from an original pair, or at least original small community, which had a very rich gene pool. And it's sort of like dogs. People aren't like dogs, but they have this in common, that there's one species of dog, Canis familiaris. And there's like 200 different breeds of dogs, and they can look very different from each other in color, in hair distribution, in the length of their hair, in their size, the shape of their bodies. I mean, through breeding, just through recombining the genes of an original pair different ways, you've got all these different, you know, dogs that don't look very much like each other. I would say at least this, human beings, no matter what race they are, they look a lot more like each other, like all others, then some dogs look like others. I don't see much resemblance in a Pekingese and a Borzoi dog. They almost, it's hard to believe they're the same species, but they are. Whereas a black person and a white person and an Asian person, they look a lot more like each other than some of these dogs look like other dogs. So you can see that the genetics of a rich gene pool can be combined and recombined in different ways. And it's easy to see then that different races of people, as we call them, could have come from the same original family. And even if we don't believe the Bible, like I said, even if we don't believe the Bible, I don't know any scientist who would say, the black races, they evolved from, or they came from people who evolved independently from, Australopithecus or something, you know, in Africa. But over in Mongolia, you know, another human race evolved from something over there. They just happen to have the exact same DNA as the ones who evolved in Africa. And then you got some others somewhere else, you know, evolving into the Caucasian people. Now, I don't believe evolutionists would ever go so far. In fact, most evolutionists realize that if evolution ever happened at all, even the first single cell would be a one-off. Evolutionists don't generally believe that there was more than one original cell that everything evolved from. That's because one of the main issues in evolution is they believe in a common ancestry of all living things. And that common ancestor thing is one cell. Well, why couldn't there be 3 or 4 or 10 in different places that started it off? Because it's too incredibly improbable that it would happen even once. They think it had to happen at least once because we have people and animals and so forth, but they're not willing to say it happened twice, much less would exact human DNA evolved separately more places than one. So all people, whether you're atheist or Christian, came from an original pair or small community. All right, we're going to take a break here. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website and use anything for free or donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. You have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith? Here's a number you can call, 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Carrie from Fort Worth, Texas. Carrie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. This is not my question, but along that lines of your last call, I don't know if this is an illustration of what you were talking about, but weren't the Mexican people an origination of the Spaniards and the Indian peoples that were living in the area at that time?
Right. Yeah, the Mesoamerican people, which were we'd call them, you know, Native Americans or Indians. You know, there was intermixing with the Spaniards from Europe, and yeah, that's most, I think, would agree that's where the most of the people in Latin America originated. So, what's your question?
Well, my question is, I was reading in the Sermon on the Mount the other day, and I remember a dispensational statement that they say that the Sermon on the Mount is not for this. It's for a later dispensation, not for today. Yeah. And I was just, if that's true, I was just wondering, what is their rationale for saying such a thing?
Well, their rationale for saying that is that they believe that Jesus came expecting to establish the kingdom of God. And to them, the kingdom of God means Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem and ruling over the world from that place. And that's what, you know, David had sat on a throne in Jerusalem, and he ruled not over the whole world, but he ruled over not only Israel, but also all the nations around him that he conquered. He had quite an empire. And they expected the Messiah to do as much and more. They expected the Messiah actually eventually to rule not only over the nations surrounding Israel, but around all the nations of the world. And so their view is that that's what the kingdom of God is. Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the planet. And they believe that when Jesus came saying the kingdom of God has drawn near, he meant that it was about to happen just as they thought, that they're going to, Jesus was going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem and so forth. Now, of course, he didn't do that. He was killed and he didn't end up sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. And so dispensationalists say, well, something happened to interrupt the plan. Jesus said the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom was near. It had drawn near. And yet he never sat on the throne in Jerusalem. So they would say, this is because the Jews rejected him. He offered himself in that role, but the Jews didn't accept it, so he had to withdraw the offer. When he ascended to heaven, he postponed the kingdom. And then at some time in the future, Israel will be more willing to accept him as their king, and then he will come back, and he will set up his kingdom with his throne in Jerusalem, just as they expected that he would at his first coming. So what they would say is Jesus came expecting to establish a particular order, but it never was established. It was postponed, but it'll be established later in the millennium. That's what they believe. So they would say, well, since Jesus was expecting to set up the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount that he preached was the law of the kingdom. He's kind of getting them ready for him to rule from Jerusalem, and these are going to be his laws. But since the Jews rejected him, and the kingdom then was postponed, they say, well, then these laws are not really applicable to the church age, because they believe that when Jesus postponed his kingdom until his second coming, that another thing was established, the church, a different dispensation, not the dispensation of the kingdom, but the dispensation of grace. And they say Paul was the great apostle of that message, and they claim that Paul said we're saved, you know, that without any reference to behavior, that we just have to believe, and then our behavior is, maybe not irrelevant, but not directly related to our salvation. And therefore, they would say, Jesus is, this. You'll find this, for example, in the Scofield Bible, which is dispensationalist. Scofield says, you know, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's all law. And obviously, it's not our gospel. Our gospel is a gospel of grace and not of law. So the way they try to explain it is, clearly, Jesus preached a law-based kingdom ethic in the Sermon on the Mount, but Paul taught something different, not law-based, but grace-based. And therefore, they say this proves that Jesus, you know, his kingdom was postponed, and the sermon then will be applicable directly during the millennial age. Now, a lot of dispensationalists, although this is what dispensationalism teaches and has essentially always taught, many dispensationalists don't find that desirable, because they like to teach things from the Sermon on the Mount. But when they do, if they teach the Sermon on the Mount in a way that makes it sound like we're supposed to obey it, then they're not consistent in their dispensationalism, because dispensationalism says that's not for this age. So that's their thinking about it. Now, first of all, they're totally wrong, obviously. Jesus never postponed the kingdom. The apostles, including Paul, preached the kingdom of God after Jesus had gone to heaven. It wasn't postponed. They continued to preach the same message of the kingdom Jesus had preached. So there's not the slightest hint in the Bible that the kingdom was postponed. That's just a Darbyite dispensational fabrication. But you'll find it in almost every presentation of dispensationalism. Say the kingdom was postponed. The kingdom was postponed. Because the Jews didn't receive Jesus. Now, they got it backward. The Jews were willing to receive Jesus in just that way. We read it in John chapter 6, after Jesus fed the multitudes, which were probably 15,000 to 20,000 people. It says Jesus saw that they were about to take him by force and make him king. Okay, so the Jews weren't having a problem with him being the king. They wanted to take him against his will and make him king. He had a problem, because that was not what he was coming to do. Their idea of the kingdom was different than his. And so it's not like Jesus came offering this kingdom that they expected. And then the Jews rejected it, so he had to postpone it. No, he offered a kingdom, to be sure, and it was never postponed. He established his kingdom. And the Jews, were ready to make him a king of a different sort, the kind that the dispensationalists say he wants to be. But he wasn't into that. He sent the crowds away when he saw that they were about to make him king. So Paul's teaching was no less ethical than Jesus's. virtually every major ethical point that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount, you can find repeated and commanded in Paul's writings too, and Peter's. So, I mean, you talk about lust, you talk about greed, you talk about anger, you talk about unforgiveness, you talk about any of those ethics in the Sermon on the Mount, Paul's got them all in his writings too. So to say that Paul taught a different message than Jesus did is simply to invent a theory which doesn't have the Bible on its side. And that's why Christians never came up with dispensationalism until the 1800s. And then only one guy came up with it, but he happened to be very persuasive, so it got to be a big, big thing. But, it was 1,800 years before anyone imagined such a thing, the idea of the postponement of the kingdom. There's no mention of that in the Bible. But it's because of that concept that they say the Sermon on the Mount's not really for our dispensation, but for a later one. All right, let's talk to Ryan from Brighton, Michigan. Hi, Ryan. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
My question today is on Daniel 9, 26 through 27, the 70 weeks. I'm trying to get an understanding of how you see it. I know you see both passages as parallel to one another, describing the same thing, which would be the death of the Messiah and destruction of the temple. My first question is, how do you interpret the covenant of 1 week in Daniel 9:27? Do you see that to be the new covenant? And if not, what kind of covenant would that be?
Yeah, it says the Messiah, he will establish, or in the Hebrew, he'll make strong the covenant for 1 week. I think what it's saying is that the 70 weeks were almost over when Jesus came. I believe he was baptized at the end of the 69th week, leaving only 1 week or 7 years left. And he came to establish or to reinforce the covenant that God made with Israel. He was cut off in the midst of the week. That he was crucified after 3.5 years. But the covenant with Israel, as Daniel's people specifically, did come to an end after that. We don't know exactly when, but we do know that for the first time God called one apostle to go to the Gentiles and not specifically to the Jews. Remember the 70 weeks, the angel said, these are 70 weeks that are determined for your people, Daniel, meaning the Jews. That is the Jewish nation, the Jewish people distinctly as God's people. God's going to still deal with them for that much time. Now, when Jesus came, they had about a week left. That is, they had about 7 years left to be God's distinct people, because God was going to then start going out to the Gentiles. And it was in the middle of that last week that Jesus was crucified and brought an end to the temple system, to the validity of it and the necessity of it. So he caused the sacrifices and offerings to cease as far as God was concerned with his death. So that's how I understand it.
Okay, and then my second and final question would be, if it's describing both the death of the Messiah and the destruction of the temple, obviously you have 33 AD and 70 AD all happening within the same 70th week or 7 years, how do you reconcile that? I guess I could interpret those passages just kind of predicting the near future destruction of the temple 40 years later?
Yes, the destruction of the temple is not specifically stated to belong within the 70 weeks. Now, some people do interpret it to be within it, and they actually would say the second half of the 70th week is the 6.5 year, or the 3.5 year war of the Jews that ended in the destruction of Jerusalem. So they'd see the second half of the 70th week from 66 to 70 AD. But and that would be including the destruction of Jerusalem within the 70 weeks, but you'd have to have this strange gap, you know, between the crucifixion of Jesus and then the beginning of the Jewish war that's not counted in the whole period of time. What I see it is saying is that he's predicting the length of time before the Messiah comes. But when the Messiah does come, there will be subsequently a destruction of Jerusalem. But the destruction of Jerusalem is not specifically said to be within the 70 weeks. And likewise, in verse 27, in the middle of the week, he, I take that to be the Messiah, shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, which of course he did by his own death. And then it says, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. I take that to be the destruction of Jerusalem, because Luke understood the term that way in Luke 21:20. And yet it doesn't say that those that abomination of desolation would take place at the same time as the end of the sacrifice and offerings brought about by Christ. Christ brought about the end of the sacrifices and offerings for all God's true people. No one had to offer any sacrifices at the temple anymore. He did not, at least not while he was here, bring it into the temple. And since the temple still stood, Jews could still mistakenly continue the sacrificial system, but it was not of any value before God anymore when Jesus brought it into it, the book of Hebrews tells us. So both verse 26 and 27 mention the Messiah's death in different ways. In verse 26, it says, after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. That means he'll die. And then in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for a week, but in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings. That's also the death of Jesus. Both verses that mention this also mention that subsequently the temple will be destroyed and Jerusalem will be destroyed. And 26 has it at the end, and 27 is talking about that at the end of it. So it's just as an afterword, you know, mentioning the Messiah is cut off, that, of course, brings an end to the whole Old Testament system. So to mention, yeah, and so the temple is going to be destroyed. But he doesn't say it'll be destroyed within that 70 weeks.
Okay. All right, well, that's what I thought you were explaining in your verse by verse. So thanks for the clarification.
Okay, Ryan, good talking to you. God bless. Okay, let's see. Alan from Bremerton, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Alan.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yeah.
I was at a conference with my wife this past weekend, and the speaker touched on Calvinism, Arminian, but he brought up Calminian. Do you know what that is?
That's a funny word. It's not a real word.
Yeah.
It's sort of like when people say they are pan-millennial. They're trying to avoid being pre-millennial, post-millennial, or amillennial. They say, they don't want to commit. They say, I'm pan-millennial, which they answer it. They say it'll all pan out in the end. That's where they get the word pan-millennial. It'll all pan out.
Gotcha.
So they're being kind of funny. They're being clever. And likewise, when people can't commit to either being a Calvinist or Arminian, they sometimes say, "Well, I'm a Calminian." There's not really a view called Calminianism. It's just a kind of a funny label that people take humorously. I mean, they mean it humorously.
Okay.
They're just saying, "I'm not going to commit to being Calvinist or Arminian."
Oh, my gosh. All right. Here I was trying to figure something out.
Trying to make it all profound.
I did. All right. Well, thanks for your time.
Okay, Alan. God bless.
Bye now.
Bye-bye. Okay, let's talk to Victor in Seattle, Washington. Hi, Victor. Welcome.
Steve, I'm sorry. Can you put me back on hold? I'm at a notary signing right now.
Okay. I'll put you back on later. Let's see here. Next is going to be Kathy in Newport Beach, California. Hi, Kathy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. I have one short question and a longer question. Would I be able to access our question afterwards? Is it on recording?
To access what? This call.
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. We have archives of all the radio shows at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and also at our app. So within a few minutes, usually within a few minutes after the show ends, you can go to it on our website and listen to it.
How do our youth, I know they are saved, but I don't think they are mature spiritually yet. How do we help them to become mature Christians?
You say the youth?
Okay.
Well, that's a good question. I'll say this. It's perplexing how many kids are raised in Christian homes and embrace Christianity, and then they just kind of walk away from it when they're, in their teens. Now, they sometimes walk away from it because they hear disinformation, which makes them think, oh, it's not true. I shouldn't believe it anymore. Other times, they don't need any reason to walk away from it except that their friends don't like it. Or when they go to college, they find that their professors mock Christianity and they don't really want to be mocked. So they just kind of lay low and eventually just stop identifying as a Christian. But why don't more of them just grow into mature Christians? Well, some of them do. And I would say there's two things, maybe more, but there's two major things I can think of that would be the difference between a young person who gives up their Christianity when they reach, you know, young adulthood, on the one hand, and a young Christian that grows into a strong, mature adult Christian. One is going to be the gospel as they have understood it. In America, the gospel is not always taught the way it is in the Bible. And unfortunately, some of the more respectable denominations are among those that aren't teaching it the way it is in the Bible. The Bible refers to the gospel as the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's the message that Jesus is king, that he's established an order with those who will embrace him as king and live under his authority as Lord and king. And he's, you know, grooming them to reign with him someday. And in the meantime, they're here carrying out the warfare of taking the gospel to the nations and overcoming Satan and so forth. It's a big meta narrative of history. And it's all part of what Jesus, that's what the gospel is about. It's about Jesus came as king. He saved us. You know, he died for us. He rose again. But now he's reigning. And to become a Christian, you submit to that reign. You give him everything. If necessary, you'll die for him. You'll forsake everything for him. Now, that's the kind of loyalty that every king would expect from his subjects. But it's not the kind of thing that many people are told when they're asked to become Christians. A lot of times they're just told, if you accept Jesus into your heart, you get to go to heaven when you die, and that's all they know. They know nothing else. Now, people who respond to that latter message, they may not be ready to surrender anything. They're not even told they have to. It's not even part of the message they've heard. So I think many people have not heard the gospel preached the way Jesus and the apostles preached it, which means they haven't heard the gospel. And yet they have heard something that somebody represented to them as the gospel, and they said, okay, I'll do that. I'll jump through that hoop. I'll say that prayer. I'll get baptized, whatever you want. And then they believe they're Christians, but they've really never given their hearts to God. Maybe in a little bit of a way. Maybe they've got some positive feelings toward Jesus, you know, but they're still planning to live according to their own dreams and their own agendas and their own preferences. Jesus is just there to bail them out when they go to the judgment day. As far as they're concerned, they live their lives for themselves, and then they hope they'll go to heaven when they die. That's what many, many people have received as their understanding of the gospel. That's not the gospel. The Bible doesn't have a gospel like that anywhere in it. In the Bible, Paul, Jesus, Peter, James, John, they all had the same message. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. He calls us to repent of our self-will, of our self-rule, and submit to his rule and live our lives under his authority, trusting in him for our salvation and for everything else in life. Now, that's what being a Christian means. Now, I would say 90% of kids who were raised in evangelical homes and maybe went forward at an evangelical meeting probably have never heard that. Now, I would say some who've never heard that probably have come to Christ fully anyway. I will say this. When I was growing up, I grew up in a Christian home, and I never quite heard the gospel fully presented the way I just suggested it, though my parents were true Christians. And I became a true Christian, too, under much less vigorous teaching than that. But on the other hand, I really received Christ because God opened my heart to him. I mean, I was open to him. The Holy Spirit made me devoted to following Christ. But some people just never do that, and they're not even told they need to. So that's a problem that young people have. So I think what first thing is make sure the young people know what the gospel really is. I would highly recommend my book, Empire of the Risen Sun, which goes into this in detail for anyone. And if you don't want to buy a copy, I'm not into selling them. But, I mean, you can buy them from Amazon, but not from me. But you can listen to the audiobook for free from our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says books. Audible sells the audiobook, but we just put it up there for you to, you can listen to it for free. It's called Empire of the Risen Sun. There's two books. It's the first one especially I think that really will explain what the gospel of the kingdom really is, as Jesus and the apostles taught it. The second thing is, once people have received the gospel, they need to be discipled. Jesus said to the apostles, go, you know, make disciples of all the nations. After you baptize them, you need to teach them to observe everything Christ commanded. That's what he said. So a lot of people have really received Christ into their heart, truly surrendered to him, and are, you know, following him deliberately, but they don't know much. They don't know much about what a Christian is supposed to do. A pastor friend of mine was writing to me yesterday saying that the people of his denomination, they're confused even whether they should be opposed to abortion. Now, I'm sure many of these people probably are just nominal Christians, may not even be really saved, but I think some of them are probably sincere people who want to follow Jesus, but they just, you know, they've never been told. Jesus is against killing babies. You'd think people would know that without being told, but our society has become so confused and amoral in terms of the value of human life that people need to be taught. Christians need to be taught. And I think their questions need to be answered. I will say this. I mean, I'm going to use your question as an opportunity to promote our own materials, but they're free. We're not selling anything. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, if you go through the Bible with my verse-by-verse lectures, one thing that I do in my verse-by-verse lectures is anticipate every question and problem that people have with the text and deal with it, which means if you go through verse-by-verse the Bible in my lectures, every problem you've ever had, every question that's ever, you know, bothered you, everything that a skeptic has brought up about the passages we're talking about, I'll deal with it. I'll answer it for you. And so, I mean, somebody who's got their questions answered, who's taught the Word of God faithfully, and who's responded to the true gospel, will grow. And that's what we need to hope for our young people, to do that. Now, a lot of parents don't know how to teach the Bible to their kids. So, I mean, you know, that's why resources like ours, I'm not saying ours are the only ones. I just don't know of any others that are quite like ours that are available, and ours are free. I'd recommend going to thenarrowpath.com and looking at the resources there, because everything you can just have for free there. And it's, I think, for the most part, very valuable materials. I'm concerned, as you are, about the, of course, about the young people's there being not very well, not growing very well. I appreciate your call. Karen from Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi there.
Thanks for taking my call. Do you ever get up here toward Maine?
I don't know if I've ever been to Maine, but we get a lot of calls from your area. I have been to, you know, New England before, usually Massachusetts and Connecticut, but yeah, I mean, I'm not against coming to Maine if someone wants to set those up.
Yeah. Oh, wow. I would love to meet you, and I'm so excited that you do these wonderful visits free of charge and all of that. It's wonderful. Okay, here's my quick question. I know it's running out of time. I am 57, wife and mother, and I have a 23-year-old son. We're both newer to the faith. I mean, I was saved maybe 10 years ago, and I feel like I'm on a pretty good path. He he hasn't officially been saved, but he believes and he prays a lot, and I love that about him. He has a girlfriend who's also 23 who was raised Catholic. And we were talking the other night about prayer and about, she brought up angels, and she said, well, you know, all you have to do is talk to angels, and they will intercede for you. They will help you. And I said, well, where are you getting this information from?
Kathy, let me jump in here. I didn't realize we're going to be cut off in about 30 seconds. Yeah, there's nothing in the Bible that allows us to intercede to angels, have angels, you know, do things for us. God does send his angels to minister at his volition, not ours. We don't get to call on them. They answer to God, not to us. So,
That's exactly what I thought.
The Catholics have a lot of doctrines of that kind that aren't biblical. But, yeah, it's not biblical what she's saying. I'm sorry, I'm truly out of time. I've got 5 seconds. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good evening.